So shall we pray as we begin? So Father, we ask that as we think about this passage, as we think about your scripture, we pray that as we think about it, as we reflect on it, that you would speak through me and you would speak to us and help us as we seek to live a life that is more and more a reflection of Christ. Amen. So this week we are continuing with our church's culture, and we're thinking about what it means to be a humble church. Humble is a title. And when you preach about what it means to be humble, when you preach about humility, this is a seriously risky business. So here's the thing. It's quite possible when you hear a sermon on humility, you think, well, hold on, is the preacher advertising him or herself as this really humble person? How arrogant. Well, this was reflected in the guy who wrote a book called Humility, and a guy called C.J. Mahaney. And he said, I could entertain you for hours, relating the comments and facial expressions of those who discovered that I was authoring a work with this title. I can understand their reaction. If I met someone presuming to have something to say about humility, automatically I'd think him unqualified to speak on the subject. So what I'm going to say from the very beginning is this, that this sermon is not an advert of my holy character. This is, as always, we preach first to myself and then we preach to all of us. So we're thinking about what it means to be humble for myself and for all of us. And I learned about humility this week in quite a profound way, really. I'm a Man United fan. Oh, I see. That reaction says you're a very humble congregation. Or maybe not. Maybe not. It seems to me humility is very out of fashion. It has been said that in contemporary Western cultures, humility has been marginalized. So we live in this very look-at-me kind of culture. We look at the things like the rise of the celebrity and people do their best to get themselves noticed in the newspaper, on the TV, on the internet, that kind of thing. We see the rise of the selfie, people doing whatever they can to get a picture of themselves. And then things like Instagram, and people put these pictures all over the internet. And people say things like, you will never get anywhere if you live a life that is too humble. Because then when you go to something like a job interview, the task that you are given is to sell yourself. Why are you the best person for this job? Or our culture, it seems to glorify living independent lives. I can have what I want whenever I want it, regardless of anybody else. And we also live in a blame somebody else kind of culture. If you have a car crash, the last thing you're going to do is say, it was my fault. You say, well, hold on. I think actually it was your fault. Now, some of these things are not necessarily, you know, bad in themselves. Things like Instagram, I wouldn't go around saying that they are terrible things. But I think what it does is it reflects something of our society and the culture that we live in. Now, one of the things that the English are famous for is our false modesty. So there was a satirical guidebook to help the French survive the English, called Le Dossier, and it says this. A large part of the famous English humour, allied to not taking yourself too seriously, consists in undermining one's own achievements, which is very wearisome. I was sitting next to a prize-winning professor once, who told me that he, quote, fiddled around in a lab for a living. This false modesty is considered most amusing, and the joke is on you when you later discover he is, in fact, the cleverest man in the world. I call it dishonest and bad manners. I think it's always interesting when a different culture describes your culture. Now, when we think about humility, it seems that quite often we talk about it in individual terms. What does it mean for me personally to be humble? So an example that I read this week was where Lewis Hamilton, he's just won his third world championships. So after, he's obviously very excited and he's doing interviews with lots of the press. And this is a quote from the BBC website. He said, It is a very humbling experience to equal Ayrton Senna, who inspired me and still does today. So humbling experience, when we talk about what it means to have that kind of experience, it seems to be talking about when it puts you into perspective, puts your life into perspective. So with Lewis Hamilton, it puts his wins into perspective when compared with Ayrton Senna. Or the other way that we sometimes talk about having that humbling experience is, it's the classic, it's the students who says, I don't need to study, I've never failed a test before in my entire life. And then, of course, the student fails, and it's a humbling experience because they realize they're not quite as smart as what they thought they were. But I think describing humility is sometimes quite difficult, is quite a challenge. And something of this is described by Stephen Cherry, who wrote a book called Barefoot Disciple, Walking the Way of Passionate Humility. And he said, humility is one of the virtues that lies deep, often hidden within the character. It makes itself known not in grand gestures, but across the whole of our life. And so one way of looking at it, I think, is to think about that time when we are humbled, when we discover that more profound sense of who we really are. And so we're humbled when we have some illusion that we have about ourselves shattered, so that you can have this really painful, even a traumatic experience of somebody humiliating you. But in that sense, it's a good process because it removes that false sense of who you are, that false idea that I am so good at whatever it might be. And I think it's important to recognize the difference between being humbled and humiliated, when it's good to be humbled, when it exposes our own arrogance, and humiliation that comes when we realize that we have been overestimating our own ability. So when people say things like, you know, I'm God's gift to football, you should see me on a, you know, when I'm playing at the park on a weekend, or you should eat my food, I'm the best cook that you could ever imagine. My guitar playing, you have never heard anything like it in your entire life. But then there's the humiliation that is that attack on our identity, which is often the intention of somebody else to attack us. Someone who goes out of their way to belittle us or to demean us. And it seems that all bullying is humiliation. It's degrading something of who we are. So in the first type of humiliation, we're looking for forgiveness because we realize something about ourselves that we need to change. But in the second type of humiliation, we are looking for justice because it's not right for somebody to treat us like that, to humiliate us quite like that. But this is all individual. It's all about me and how I am to be humble. But what about the church? How do we, as a collective body, be humble? What does it mean for the church to be humble? Well, I think this is what Paul has in mind when he writes his letter to the Philippians. So in the context is that Philippians is written when Paul is in prison. So Paul has been in prison because he has been preaching the gospel, and he writes this encouraging letter to the church in Philippi. And at this point, where Paul's in prison, he's uncertain of his future, he's not quite sure what's going to happen. And Paul longs to be with the church, but he also longs to be with his Saviour. So he's caught in this tension. And we read this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, this is a famous quote, he says, "To live is Christ, but to die is gain." And so it's out of that context that Paul is not so much concerned about himself, but he's concerned about the church in Philippi. And so chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." So Paul is writing to this church, and he wants the church to live this humble life together. It's this emphasis upon the common life that is not just about me and my personal humility. This is about how it impacts and affects and how we live out humility as a whole church. So what does that life look like? What does the humble life look like? Well, Tom writes, in his book, Paul for Everyone, The Prison Letters, he translates the first four verses, which I think is a really good translation. So as I read this, notice the ifs that there are in this reading. So if our shared life, it's not about me and my individual humility, this is about our shared life. So if our shared life in the King brings you comfort, if love still has power to make you cheerful, if we really do have a partnership in the Spirit, if your hearts are at all moved with affection and sympathy, then make my joy complete. Bring your thinking into line with one another. See, Paul will be cheerful, will be joyful, if the church reflects something of the life and of the teachings of Jesus. And if their shared life brings comfort and love and partnership and affection and sympathy, then Paul will be joyful, then the church will be united. And so these are the things that Paul longs to see in the church in Philippi, but I think are also the things that we long to see here at St. Barnabas. These are the things that should define our church, that should be a mark of the culture of this church. So practically, how do we do that? Because these are kind of grand, big words. How do we root that in reality? So Paul goes on to say, here's how you do it. Hold on to the same love. Bring your innermost lives into harmony. Fix your minds on the same object. Never act out of selfish ambition or vanity. Instead, regard everybody else as your superior. Look after each other's best interests, not your own. There's an old Jewish joke that says if you've got two rabbis, you've probably got three opinions. Now, I think quite often the same can be said about the church. You know, we argue about just about anything that there is to argue about, whether that is theological differences or resentments from past historical events, it's variations of worship style, it's personality clashes, it's differences in how something should be led and leadership styles, it's arguments about how we understand different moral behaviours. We could go on and on, but I think all of these are their individual agendas. And the only way to get past some of these issues is to focus on something that is other than ourselves, to focus on what is the bigger picture that these all fall into. And that something here, according to Paul, is Jesus Christ. This brings harmony, focusing on Jesus Christ. See, Jesus was not interested in superiority. He wasn't interested in power. Jesus did not act selfishly. It seems to me that the only way that the church works is if we all work into that same goal. If anybody within the church tries to steal that limelight, tries to say, this is about me, somebody who's more interested in their own agenda rather than in the church as a whole, then the church falls apart. It just doesn't work. So if the focus is Jesus Christ, what did Jesus do? Well, from verse 6, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this is an early Christian poem. It's perhaps written by Paul. It's perhaps Paul quoting somebody else. But what it is this poem that is an early a statement of the Christian faith. It's describing who Jesus was, who Jesus is, and what Jesus has come to accomplish. Now think about this in contrast to what we read in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, who are walking around in the Garden of Eden, they have everything that they could want. They have blissful paradise. They're walking around with God. They have that close relationship with him. But yet, having everything for them is just not enough. Because they go, they strive, they want something else, something more. And they say that they want to be like God. They want to know good and evil. Whereas Jesus is that perfect example of what it means to be a human. Jesus, who could have had absolutely everything, but he didn't use that he could have to his own advantage. Instead, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And what Jesus is a demonstration of who God is, and it's a demonstration of the God who gives and the God who loves. And so if, as Christians, our job is to imitate Christ, that is what it means to be a disciple, to follow Christ, to learn from the life of Christ, then we too are to be those people who give and who love. That should be the mark of the character of us as Christians. And it seems that this is about an attitude, this is about an orientation of life, that we are focused around that goal of imitating Christ in everything that we do, in the way that we live. And if Christ was that humble servant who came and gave himself, then we too should be those humble servants who give ourselves. And so if we live in a church and we act in a church that is marked by humility, there will be no room for that idea of, well, I'm not getting what I want. Therefore, my own agenda isn't as important as serving somebody else. That is what it looks like to follow the life of Christ, where there's no selfish ambition, no vanity. We look after each other's best interests, not our own. And so I think to be humble is to put our desires and our agendas into the bigger perspective of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, quite frankly, church would be much easier if everybody was the same. Everybody had the same likes and dislikes, the same passions and interests. Everybody was the same age. But, of course, that is not what church is. I mean, if you go down to a smaller group, if you go to even a life group within the church, I don't know how many people, say 8 to 10 people in a life group, and everybody in that group is going to be different, let alone looking at the whole of our church and lots of people who gather together on a Sunday morning. That's what church is about. It's about a gathering of people from all walks of life. And together we are trying to follow Christ. So I think to be a humble church is not just about simply avoiding a look-at-me kind of culture. It's not just about avoiding saying things like, you know, look at how amazing my flower arranging is. Have you seen the colours of those flowers, how well they complement each? Or were you there when I made that cup of tea? How perfectly it was made, just the right temperature. Or did you hear my sermon I preached last week? That was out of this world. You should have been there. You've missed a good one. I think actually it goes beyond that. That is part of it, obviously, but it's about not just grasping for what we want, because Jesus didn't take advantage of his own status. He humbled himself for the sake of others, and I think too we are to humble ourselves for the sake of others. Church doesn't revolve around me. Church is about everyone together. And so my wants, my desires, my agendas, quite frankly, isn't always going to create the best church. So I could have in my mind, this is exactly what I want church to look like. And I'm going to go around all these different churches and try and find the one that perfectly matches my image. And then you fail to find that particular church, because that's not what church is supposed to be about. Now, this is hard. This is really hard. And I think it's hard because we are surrounded by that culture that says, well, I can get what I want. Thank you very much. And if I'm not going to get it, I'll go off somewhere else and find it. And so the challenge to the church is, are we going to live differently to what we see all around us? Or are we just going to copy what we see all around us? And I think if we think about the church as a whole, it would be easy to be arrogant. You know, we are one of the biggest churches, if not the biggest church, in terms of the numbers of people who come on a Sunday morning in Middlesbrough. We're one of the biggest biggest church within this archdeaconry, i.e. this third of the diocese, which is under the Bishop of Whitby. And so in Church of England terms, we are successful, however you measure successful. We have a church that is full of great people. We have a church that's full of great resources and great buildings. But it's easy to think, well, you know, why is everybody else not doing what we're doing? Because we're a growing church. There's lots of much smaller churches around here. We have the answers to their problems, to their shrinking congregations, or their lack of children, or their lack of finances, etc., etc. But I think what it means to be a humble church is to say that there's something to learn from a different church, regardless of whether we agree with everything they do, regardless of whether they look similar or different to us. And so within my world, there's two areas where I mix with different church leaders. One is our Tuesday morning prayer meeting that we have here every week, which is an ecumenical prayer meeting open to all different churches. And then it is the what's called the deanery chapter, that is where the Church of England clergy get together once a month. And as we discuss and as we pray together, I do not always agree with the prayers, I do not always agree with the discussions, but we have the same goal. And that is the worship of Jesus Christ. There are loads of Anglo-Catholic churches in Middlesbrough that look very, very different to what we look like here. But to be a humble church is to say, well, what can they teach us? What can we learn from them? And I think just a couple of things that I think we could learn from them is what it means to be a prayerful church, what it means to be a faithful church, what it means to be a church that is really good at social action. So if we are a humble church, it has to start with, are we individually humble? But it can't stop with being individually humble. Now, individually, we can change the church's culture. If we are a group of people who are all individually humble, we will be a more humble church. But I think we need to look bigger than that and ask, are we a humble church as a collective body? We are set a very, very high standard by Jesus, and our calling is to follow the life of Christ as much as we can. So this morning, where do we need to grow and challenge ourselves individually? But also, where do we need to grow and challenge ourselves as a corporate body, together as the church? And is there anything that we need to repent of individually or as a corporate body? Should we just have a moment's silence as we think about that? So, Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ we see that example, that model of what it means to live that humble life. And so we pray, would you help us to be that better imitation of who Christ is? Help us to grow in humility. Help us to grow in service of others. Help us to grow as we seek to look beyond our own issues, our own agendas, our own wants and desires. And so for those times when we have too much wanted something for ourselves and not thought about other people, we pray that you would help us to repent, to turn away from that which has been all about us. But would you help us to humble ourselves for the sake of others? And may we as a church together be known as a humble church. Would you teach us, we pray. Amen.